back up. But you know, this is a secular movie, obviously, but there's a good truth that we can take from it. That you know, that life is messy, right? And the people in the movie can just, I don't know what they really have to stand on besides, you know, that it's supposed to be that way. But we have the Bible to stand on, that God designed it that way. That it's something that He has put into effect for our benefit and for our sanctification. So let's jump into the scripture, and I'm gonna go through as much of this as I can. But I was gonna preach on the whole chapter, but there's 71 or 72, 71 verses. So we'll just stop whenever you know we get close to time, and then when the band will come back up. So in verse 1. Now, first of all, just kind of a summary of where we're at. You know, Jesus has been preaching and all that stuff, and now they're getting ready to kill him because they're tired of him taking away from the chief priests and the scribes are tired of him taking their power away from them, their authority away from them. So in verse 1, now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. So we see that there's some relationships going on here. We've got the chief priests and the scribes versus the people, and we got Jesus. But the Passover, you know, the time when everybody was gathering together, right? So it was kind of like Christmas or Thanksgiving, you know, when we all come together as a family. So everybody's coming into Jerusalem. So they're scared that when the people come together, you know, they just get done with Palm Sunday, where they were, dancing in the streets, singing Hosanna. And praising him, they're afraid that he's going to take away their power, so they're going to try to kill God here. Well, I mean, they're not going to try, they're going to kill God here. But death couldn't hold them. I hope it didn't ruin it for anybody. For they feared the people. So that's one thing I want to point out. They feared the people. So they were trying to, life is messy, and it was messy for them. And they were trying to control the situation by killing God. Or killing Jesus, really. Killing Jesus. And then verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was a number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers of how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So you see again, just like for they feared the people, that last phrase, in the absence of a crowd, if you have a real literal translate, it'll be the last phrase. But the last phrase in my Bible, in the absence of the crowd. So here again, they're worried about the people and they're trying to control the people. So they're going to kill Jesus. A couple of things I just want to point out real quick from verse 3. It says, who was a number of the 12? So Judas was a number of the 12. He was one of the guys that, the 12 closest disciples to Jesus. And so he, you know, he was with him when he did the miracles. He slept where Jesus slept, and he, ate where Jesus ate. He actually helped God do the miracles, you know, passing out the bread to the 5,000. And so he was right there. He knew what was going on. And it was a very intimate relationship that Jesus had with those 12 disciples. And this is where, the roller coaster comes in. Jesus is going to be betrayed by his closest followers, you know. And then I also want to point out verse 3. It kind of scares me a little bit when I read, then Satan entered into Judas, you know. Like, what if Satan enters into me? Or you might be thinking, what if Satan enters into you? And I just want to point out, you know, like, that's like the gist of what we're talking about. You know, it's a scary world. It's kind of a scary part, and I don't want to make light of it. It's scary to me. But what we do have to stand on, the rock that we have to stand on, is that God is sovereign. And that God is not in, Satan can't thwart God's plans. We go back and look in Job, and, Satan wants to inflict Job with pain so that and suffering. You know, he takes away all his kids, takes away all his kids, and then he takes away all his camels and all his livestock. That's like all his money, you know. Takes away all his money, burns his houses down, does all that stuff. And because Satan wants to get him to curse God. And when we see it, when you read in Job, you see that, you know, Satan enters into the throne room. Yes, it's kind of like he has to ask permission, actually. And then God says, go ahead, do it. So he has to get that permission from God. And then Job still doesn't curse him. He says, you know, The Lord takes, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, excuse me. And blessed be the name of the Lord. So he's still praising him, even in his suffering. And then, you know, Satan has to go back to God to ask him, hey, can I inflict him with physical pain? So we see that Satan doesn't have any permission to do anything without God. God's got him on a short leash. And we can stand on that Satan, you know, Satan is a scary guy, but that God is in control. I also want to point out in 2 Corinthians 4:4, let's see here. In 4:4 it says, oh, hold on, 4:3 it says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world being Satan. It doesn't say being Satan, that's mine. But in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then if you jump down in verse 6, it says, for it was God who said, let light shine out of darkness, and it has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God at the face of Jesus Christ. So here we have Satan, he's blinding the minds of the unbelievers, but we have God shining, he's saying, let the light shine, just like in the beginning where, you know, everything was void and there was darkness, and then God says, let there be light. And God is letting the light shine in all of our hearts when we accept Christ. So that, you know, Satan can't thwart God's plans to bring us to salvation. So anyway, just kind of a side note, that, you know, I guess it's part of the main point too. Okay, so down in verse 7. Then came the day of the unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. And they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. As I'm reading this entire chapter of Luke 22, I see little tidbits of God's hand. And in this verse, I see even, you know, like I'm trying to ask myself, what does God want me to know about Him after I read this chapter? And I think, like, what the heck does a jar of water have to do with anything? You know, a man carrying a jar of water. And I see this as Jesus is prophesying God is validating that prophecy. And God is in control even to the degree of a jar of water some guy's carrying. I see, and when God validates Jesus, we in Exodus we have a standard for knowing if a prophet's true. You know, is Jesus really the Son of God? How can we know that? In Exodus 18:22 it says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. Because we know God's not a liar, right? God always speaks the truth. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need to be afraid of him. Oh, excuse me. Hold on. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come true, not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Okay, so we know that he's not a prophet, and he, you know, it even says, I didn't underline it here, but let's see. Okay, I don't know, but anyway, there's another part where it says, you know, that if he does speak the word and it comes true, then he's a prophet. I mean, it's an easy test, right? If the prophet says something, it comes true, then it was from God. If he doesn't come true, then he's not from God. So I see Jesus is being validated here. And then he says, go into the city. You see a guy carrying a jug of water, go there. And then, you know, all this stuff's going to happen. It all happens just as he told them. Like in verse 13, it says, and they went and found it just as he had told them. and they prepared the Passover. So verse 14, and when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is a time when Jesus is going to have an intimate time with his disciples. There's kind of a roller coaster going on in Jesus' life right now. He's having a really intimate time at this Passover, kind of like our threefold communion is very intimate. And that's what, if you're new here, the Brethren tradition, there's a threefold communion. We have a simple meal, and then we take communion, the grape juice and the tortilla, the unleavened bread, and the representing Jesus' blood and his body broken for us. And then we wash each other's feet, which is pretty really intimate. I mean, I feel like it is. When I get done with that, man, that's pretty good. So anyway, Jesus is having an intimate time. He's earnestly desired to have this Passover with you, even though he knows what's going on. He says, I know I'm about to suffer, so right now I want to enjoy this time with you. He's not like, you guys are all going to fail me, so I'm just not going to hang out with you guys anymore. I'm just going to go do my own thing, and I'm going to suffer. He loves them, even though he knows they're all going to abandon him and betray him. And then in verse 16 it says, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I like that word, fulfilled. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus is called the Passover lamb. And Jesus is more the Passover lamb than the Passover lamb in Exodus or in Deuteronomy or Leviticus. The Passover was when the Jews were delivered out of Egypt. And there was the 10 plagues. The last plague was to kill the firstborn. And God said if you kill the lamb and you put the blood on your doorposts and the sides, and then when the angel of death comes through, he's going to pass over your sin. He's going to pass over and not judge your house. He's going to go to the Egyptians' house and judge them and kill them. But what I'm trying to get at is that Jesus is, that was just a shadow. Like in Colossians it says in Colossians 2:16, which I didn't mark, Colossians 2:16 says, that the Sabbath, the feast, those are all shadows, but the substance is Christ. The real thing is Christ. See, all the Old Testament traditions and stuff, that was just the shadows of what the real thing is. And so Christ is the Passover lamb. He's more the Passover lamb than the Passover lambs in Exodus or the Jewish tradition. And that's what it means by it's going to be fulfilled. So I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. So he's saying it's about to happen. The Passover lamb is about to be fulfilled. The prophecy of the tradition of the Passover is about to be fulfilled. And the same thing he says with the cup, a cup and 17. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So that's the brethren, that's part of the brethren communion, the threefold communion. That's the part I was just talking about. Very intimate time, just like it was with Jesus with his 12 disciples in the upper room, having a very intimate time. So in verse 21, and here's where it's going to kind of shift gears a little bit. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to the man whom he is betrayed. The man by whom he is betrayed. So, and they began to question one another which of them it was that was going to do this. So I see again God's hand right here. What does it say? For the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, goes as it has been determined. So God has determined that the Son of Man would go for our sins. He would go and he would die for us. Jesus went by his own authority. In John it says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So it's been determined, and he's the one in control. He's the one that is, it's not like Jesus is going through this mess of life and he's just, kind of floating around. He knows that God has got a plan for him, and he's got a rock to stand on. That this is how it's been determined. This is what I'm going to do, and I'm doing it on my own accord in worship of God. Okay. And verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader the one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So we have this picture of Christ, the perfect, living out a perfect life. It's almost like he is speaking the gospel through his actions. You should be speaking the gospel through what you do. Now I think we definitely need to speak the gospel through what we say, because people aren't going to understand it unless it's preached. But we also have to speak the gospel in how we act. Christ is the greatest, right? He's God of the universe. In John it says all things, all things exist, were created by him, and nothing that exists exists that was not created by him. So, and all things were, and in Colossians, it says everything was created for him, and by him, for him. What I'm saying is that Jesus is the head. He's the God. And he came down and put on skin to be like us, to be his servant, so that we could be sanctified and saved. And then we should do that through our actions. When I'm at work, I should serve the people that work for me. And I should serve my kids. And when I'm in a position of authority over someone, and I'm technically the greatest, that I shouldn't use my position to be benefactors and live off other people, but that I should be serving other people and preaching the gospel to them through what I'm doing. So, say I'm with the people that I work with. That doesn't mean I don't have authority over them, or that I don't, that I'm easy on them. That means that I give them grace, but at the same time, I'm a servant to them. I exercise my authority in a servant to them to make them better, to get what we need to accomplish done. Or, with your kids, you it's not that you're looking to modify their behavior. We're not grasping for control here. We're not trying to make them do what we wanted them to do as much as we are trying to preach the gospel to them and how we serve them by helping them to see the beauty of Almighty God and to worship Him and to have that joy that comes from worshiping Him. And a lot of times we can take behavior and make that into, God. That can be our idol, that our kids aren't doing what we want them to do. They're not behaving. And you know what? It's just a picture. I mean, it's beautiful, being in Sunday school, being the Sunday school teacher, which I've been teaching Sunday school, me and Mike and Dorothy. And being in there, it's just so rich to see that the kids don't want to behave. And it's coming from the sinful desires of their heart. It's just a beautiful picture of the gospel when we're trying to correct our kids, and that we can tell them, the sinfulness of your hearts is making you disobey. Only Christ can help. Only God can help you to behave and to do what's right, and point them to the Savior, not just punish them for doing good, and which those are good things. I'm not saying those aren't good things. We should punish them, but at the same time, we need to be speaking the gospel to them in every situation, whether it's at work, whether it's with our kids, whether it's at church, any, you know, every situation that we're in, we should be representing the gospel and seeing how it can affect people in their lives. So in verse 31, Simon, Simon. Okay, so hold on. I skipped a part, if you didn't notice. Verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. So these are the people, just like I was talking about before. Judas is one that's been with him when he couldn't pay his taxes. When he doesn't have a home, he's sleeping out, you know. He's just sleeping out under the stars because he doesn't have a place to stay. Not because he wants to go camping and he says fun, but because he doesn't have a place to stay. He doesn't have any. And Judas is with him when he's going through his trials. He's with him when, and all the disciples, not just Judas, but Peter too, you know. Peter's going to betray him as well. It says that, anyway, we'll go further into it in a second, but, he's with him at all times, and he's suffered with him, and when you go through something like that with somebody, it makes you closer to them. And so he has this close relationship that's going to be broken. In verse 30, in verse 29, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So I see God's hand again. As I've been pointing out, God's hand was, I want to point out, God is showing us that He is sovereign again. I assign to you, as my Father has assigned to me, a kingdom. So we see again that God is in control. He's assigning kingdoms. He is assigning, yeah, a kingdom to Jesus, and Jesus is assigning a kingdom to us. And I also want to point out that, you know, that might sound like that's a great thing, to be assigned a kingdom where you can eat at the table of God. And that is a great thing. It's kind of what we're aiming here at, is that we have a table that's assigned to us. But it might not be in this life. It might not be glory. It might not be fun. You know, Jesus calls the cup his suffering, and the bread, you know, his suffering. When he says, "I assign for you to eat at the table," I think he's relaying the message that you're going to eat of my suffering. You're going to serve and suffer. But then you're also going to eat at the table of God. You're going to be able to enjoy. You know, it's not always fun. But the mess, the roller coaster of life, is going to bring us to a more complete joy of God. In verse 31, it says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan had demanded to have you." And I also want to point out that if you have a King James version, it's going to say "you" instead of "thou," because it's talking. These are plural forms of the word "you." So in the language, the older languages, we've kind of dropped that. Down in the South, we still say "y'all," so that you can differentiate between, if I'm talking to, like, say, Jim, or I'm talking to everyone, then I would say "y'all" if I was going to talk to everyone. If I was going to say "Jim," I'd say "you." But in the, you know, in the older languages, they still conjugate all the verbs and have more specific, what are they called? Pronouns. For the different, you know, versions of what you're trying to say. So, in the King James, it'll say "you" instead of "thou," so you know it's plural. But I just want to point out that these are plural "yous," plural second person. And I'm going to read it in the kind of like the Southern version, because even if I read it in the King James, you wouldn't understand, because I'm just going to say "you" for the plural, which to us means plural or it's not as specific as it was really meant to be. So, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have y'all, that he might sift y'all like wheat. But I have prayed for y'all, that y'all's faith may not fail. And when y'all have turned again, strengthen y'all's brothers. So, I just want to point out that "y'all," because that shows us that we're talking about relationships here. It's not just, "Hey, Peter, I'm singling you out." I mean, Peter is pretty much, you know, he's kind of like the leader, but he's talking about everyone. So he says, you know, and I also want to point out, here's God's hand again. Not if you turn, but in verse 32 it says, "And when you have turned again, strengthen y'all's brothers." And then Peter goes on to say in verse 33, Peter said to them, he said to Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. So we hear, you know, Peter's making promises here. And, you know, that's just, I love to hear somebody tell me that they love me. They're going to stand by me whenever. But Jesus knows that he's not going to. And, but, you know, he still loves him anyway. He's still going to die for him, even though that Peter is not going to uphold his promise. And, you know, in John it says God did not put his, you know, faith in man or because he knew it was in a man. It was corruption. But he put, you know, Jesus is trusting in God. So, verse 35. And when he had said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack, and let one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you, the scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. So we see God's hand again in this, and where it says, you know, that the prophecy was before in Isaiah, you know, at least 400 years before, and now it's going to be fulfilled in Jesus. He was numbered with the transgressors. The other ones, Mark and Matthew, no, I think it's Matthew and John, they both quote Zechariah 13, and it says God is going to, it's talking about God, and then it says, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So we're going to see, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. So we're going to see that Christ is going to be struck down by the scribes and the chief priests, and then the sheep are going to be scattered. His disciples are going to be scattered. They're all going to fail him, and it's going to be a horrible time. It's going to, you know, stink. In verse 39 it says, and he came out and went as was the custom of the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew with them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So there's another, you know, Jesus is affirming God's sovereignty. Not my will, but yours be done. I'm ready. And I don't want to make it lightly. He probably didn't say it like that, like I just said it with confidence. You know, he's sweating. And there appeared to him an angel. I'll just go on and read it to you. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you will not enter into temptation. So Jesus is, you know, I say that we should have a firm foundation that God is in control. But I can't, it's not that we're just, you know, kind of floating around like a lot of us speak Christianese and just say, hey, yeah, I'm doing fine. How are you doing? I'm doing fine. You know, it's not that Jesus was just doing fine and dandy, you know, strutting into the trial or anything like that. He's down as he's praying, and he's having a really hard time with it. He's very anxious about it, and very, I mean, this is a lot to hold the sins of the world on one man. And he's struggling with it. But he went, you know, he overcomes, but he is struggling with it. It's not, you know, I don't want you to think that I'm saying that, you know, when life is a mess, you know, it's wild, that we're supposed to just say, well, it's going to be all right, you know. We're not going to cry about it. We're not going to, you know, we're going to struggle with that stuff. We're going to have a hard time. Our hair is going to fall out. Our hair is going to turn gray. We're going to, you know, suffer. We're going to have a hard time sometimes with knowing that God is in control and that we can find our joy in Him. That it's hard when your wife leaves you, or it's hard when your kids abandon you, or you know, when you're an older person and you're trying to give advice and no one's listening to you. It's hard to when you lose your job. I'm not belittling the feelings that people have. I'm pointing out that we can hold firm to the gospel and the anchor that Jesus died for our sins, and that's enough. Paul said that he
had a thorn, and that he asked God to take it away from him. And God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My gospel, what I've already given you, eternal life, is enough." You know, we can be suffering, we can be having a hard time with stuff. We know we can stand on the rock, that when the storm's blowing around us, that we have a strong, the gospel, we have everlasting life, we have the word of truth in our hearts, and the God has given us the word of God so that we may turn to Him and have complete joy in Him, even when we're crying, and even when the world sucks.
In verse 47 it says, "And while they were still speaking, came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, and he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray me with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." So he's trying to kill him, but he missed him and cut off his ear. He wasn't like Zorro trying to slice an ear off. He was aiming for the head. He just missed it by a little bit, right? But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders that had come out against him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple and you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." So we see that God's hand is with, you know, God's hand is giving the chief priests and the scribes this hour and the officers. And I'm gonna cut it short, but, you know, goes on, Peter fails him, all the disciples scatter. This is, you know, a high point. Jesus goes into the upper room with the disciples, has the intimate meal, and then everyone leaves him, everyone abandons him. And, but he holds true to the gospel, because for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And that joy, you know, was fulfilling God's will and worshiping Almighty God and having being complete in the God of the universe. And so, you know, he goes on, but in the end, God raises him from the dead, and that's the validation. Like I was saying again, you know, he prophesied, he said, "In 3 days I'm going to rise again," and then it happened. So we have to take that and say, that's a real prophet. That's whatever he said was true. So that gives validity to Jesus. But I just want to point out one verse in Acts. In Acts 4, 27, for in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So this is Christians praying later. They're praying to God. So he's saying, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So we just talked about the peoples of Israel, but also we didn't go on to the rest of the story where Pontius Pilate's going to betray him. That's his governor. Herod, the government officials are going to just have an innocent man killed to keep peace, which they failed him. His disciples failed him. Everyone fails Jesus. And then it says, but in verse 28 it says, they're still talking to God, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So that all of these events were ordained by God and were in the plan of God. Satan didn't do anything to thwart the plans of God. The people didn't do anything to thwart the plans of God. Jesus died for us, and that was the will of God. So that's the... So I'm going to pray, and the worship team can come and sing the last song, and that'll be all for today. Go ahead. If you bow your heads with me. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the messy life that you give us and the sufferings that we go through. And help us, God, to
worship you and have our joy in you, so that when we would have treasures in heaven, so that when the robbers come and they steal it away, or our wife leaves us, or whenever we're going through a hard time, that you would be our joy, and that we would have something to hold on to, a rock, an anchor, and that would be you and your word, and that we would help us to keep on until the end, until we get our reward, which would be you in heaven after we die. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.